We're in the midst of a series called the Sword Handling Series, where we consider what the Word of God says about certain topics. And we know that Ephesians 6 calls the Word of God our sword. And so as Christian soldiers, it's important that we understand how to use our sword and become practiced in applying the words to topics and to certain doctrines. And we think about that, think about what the word says. And we're going to be covering a topic today that we've introduced already, in that we have talked about grace and law separately. And now we're going to talk about grace and the law. Grace and law are one of the great dichotomies of all time, like light and dark. Many see them as being juxtaposed against each other, like they can't be together at the same time. Many will say that grace does away with the law, and that we are saved by grace, and the law is bondage and has been done away. All of you have been or will be exposed to these teachings. I am shocked at how often our family at every age is presented with these doctrines, false doctrines, because they are not of the word, as we're going to see today, and how it can impact an individual's thought process. And it can get to us if we're not careful, if we don't know what the word of God says. And even if we are sure in our faith and our beliefs, we're also encouraged by Peter to be ready to give an answer or a defense of those doctrines that we hold dear so that we can explain them to somebody else. And it was a pleasure to be counseling a young man for baptism not long ago, not from this area, but I asked him if he had had any exposure to other doctrines. He grew up in the church, and he says, oh, yes, I'm exposed all the time through conversations. And he says, one of my friends says, why are you being baptized? You don't have to do that. All that's been done away. He says, well, I'm being baptized for my sins, to do away with my sins and so that I can be dead to those and live a new life. And he says, you don't need to do any of that. And so, again, these doctrines are presented time and time again. And so it'll be good to know what the sword says about it in this message entitled, What Does the Word Say About Grace and the Law? So we're going to ask and answer a series of questions today. And the question that we will answer first, question number one, why is this issue so confusing? A proper understanding of the word is critical to understand the doctrines, to understand teachings. Many teachings are difficult to understand. And in this particular case, many use the same scriptures to support both sides of the argument. That makes it especially confusing, because even if there is an attempt to look to the word of God to help establish an understanding of a doctrine, in this case, many will go to the exact same scriptures to support both sides. Let's take a look at one of these scriptures that can be a little bit difficult. Let's turn over to Romans 6:14. We're going to spend a fair amount of time in Romans 6 today. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Well, that's confusing. It could be confusing, because if somebody's saying you're not under law, but you're under grace, and they use this scripture, it would seem as though there is some scriptural support for this notion. Sometimes scriptures can have multiple interpretations. And if we were to just take the specific words, we might be able to support our own idea, our own thought. And it has been said, by the way, that almost anything could be supported by Scripture. If you have an idea and you search the Bible, you might be able to find some Scripture that would support it. And yet, not all interpretations to a Scripture are open to us, because some are excluded. How many of you have ever done a crossword puzzle? I don't think they're there anymore, but they used to be in the plane seat in the magazine. You could pull out the plane and play crosswords or Sudoku. How many of you are familiar with Sudoku? Okay. So Sudoku, actually for me works a little bit better, but not everybody is familiar with both. But with crossword puzzles, there's a clue. And there could be multiple answers to this clue. And yet, you have to find an answer that fits within the space of the number of letters allotted to it. And even if you found an answer that was fit, that would fit in that space, it may also be eliminated by other words that are crossing that and have already injected letters. So now it has to fit within the space and match the other letters in order to work. In Sudoku, it's a series of rows and columns that have 1 through 9 in them, and then a box of 3 by 3 each that makes up these numbers 1 to 9. And while you may see a box, you may see that, well, 5 could fit in this box, 2 could fit in this box, 7 could fit in this box. And you probably have a system for writing down, or maybe little dots or some way to show that, yeah, this could be these multiple different numbers. And then when you eliminate one, then you're left with the answer. Scripture is like that in many ways as well, in that there may be interpretations of a scripture that could work, and yet it also needs to fit with all the other scriptures. And if another scripture contradicts or further explains that verse, then the option that you might have considered is no longer available. Does that make sense? And so it's important to consider that all Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. There are 66 books in the Bible. It's written across 1,500 years. There are 40 human authors. And yet, how many authors are there? One. One. Because God inspired all of those human authors, and probably more than that, their scribes and the people that they worked with to write these books, and yet there is one God who inspired it all. And while from time to time we do see apparent contradictions, they are just that, apparent contradictions. And there are plenty of apparent contradictions, just like paths or crossword puzzles and Sudoku. The apparent contradictions are a favorite pastime of some intellectuals who would seek to discredit the words of the Bible. But we have to understand what's going on there. So, one reason that Paul's writings in particular are very difficult is that he's writing to a number of different audiences. And we're addressing the question of why this issue is so confusing. Imagine that Paul is in Rome or in Galatia, and he goes to speak to a group of people. And just like we have some folks sitting here and sitting here and sitting here and sitting here, imagine that he had all of these different types of people that might have come to listen to him. He might have had Jews. And he would have Jews sitting in the audience who were well aware of the law that was given to Moses. They might have been careful adherents to that law. He might have had Jewish converts or Greeks that had converted to Judaism and had in every way become Jews. They were referred to as proselytes. They might have become circumcised, and they might have done everything that they could to keep the law. He might have had new converts to Christianity who had heard about Christ and his death and his resurrection, and were wanting to obey what he had said and were learning more about Christianity. He might have had those that were adversarial to the word that had joined the crowd as well. And so he's speaking to all of these different groups. And that's one reason why when he is writing also to Galatia, Galatia wasn't a city, it was a region. So he wrote to the churches in Galatia. He was writing to a very broad audience. And so he would address the questions and concerns of each of these different audiences, and in a very Pauline fashion, he might do it in a very verbose and almost convoluted way. And I'll read an example of that. If we turn over to Romans 2, in Romans 2, we can pick it up in verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearing and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So he's speaking to all of the groups here. But then he says, now he might be addressing one of them, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And he says, down in verse 9, as he continues to unravel this, he says, you could get tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So here you see that he's addressing these different groups. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And then he goes into this fairly long sentence, and he refers to law in multiple different ways here. He says, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of the God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And he's talking about different interpretations of the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, the Mosaic law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. And this is, sounds confusing, and it's intended to. We would have to go through a whole message to tease this all apart and explain who he's talking to and the definitions of law as he uses them. And so I use that as a representative sample of how this subject could be confusing. And it continues, verse 17, indeed you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. And so he continues. And so many times we have to do some careful crossword puzzle work or some careful Sudoku work to get to an interpretation that works with all of the different scriptures. So these are some reasons why it's so confusing. Question number 2. Why do we need grace? Why do we need grace? Grace is God's favor. It's something that we don't deserve. It's a gift that he has given us. If you're still in Romans, you could turn over to Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 12 lets us know that there were some pivotal points in history, and we'll read about two men that walked the face of this earth and the impact that their actions had on all of us. Romans 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all ultimately sinned. Who is that man? Adam, the first man. Adam sinned. And do we all die because Adam sinned? Because Adam sinned? It's a trick question. No, we don't die because of Adam's sin. We die because of our sin, Because we have sinned. We sin like Adam sinned. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like if you were Adam and Eve? Adam or Eve? You probably think, well, I wouldn't have done that. Would you have done that? You would have done that, or you would have done something. Ultimately, you would have done something. Satan is very good at what he does, and he would have got to you somehow, some way, just like he has. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Somehow, some way, all of us ultimately make a choice and sin. For until the law, verse 13, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. So the law does a couple things for us, and we'll get into that here in a little bit. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So, yet they did still sin. The second part here of that verse is, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man. Now this is capital M. So who are we talking about now? Christ. By the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift, referring to grace, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So what a blessing it is to know about this gift of grace. Verse 20, Romans 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And so the law defines sin for us. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the question is this. The question is, as it says here in verse 20 and verse 21, if sin abounds and grace abounds even more where there is more sin, well then, does it make sense to just continue in sin so that there can be more grace? Is that logical, given what we just read? Well, some would say that Scripture supports that notion, and it could if you stopped there. But now, we're going to ask question number 3 and move to chapter number 6. Question number 3 is, can we sin or break the law because we are under grace? Can we continue to sin because we're under grace? Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? This is immediately following the scripture that we just read. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul realizes that what he is saying is confusing, and he's trying to clear it up here. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How and when do we die to sin? Baptism. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's when we die to sin, is in the waters of baptism. We have the tank right behind us here. Many of you have been baptized there. Many of you have witnessed baptisms where we dunk the person all the way under the water, completely under the water. And usually there's somebody watching for a hand or a toe or something like that. But we go completely under the water and then back out again. And that represents death to the old self, to all of the sin. And then they come out a new person, cleansed. And then we pray and ask for God's Holy Spirit to give them the gift to help them to go forward and learn more about God's way and be accepting of God's way in their life and willing to make the changes and walk, as it says here in verse 4, in newness of life. Does that old man ever try to come back, old man or old woman? All the time. If you're fighting that battle, as we all are as Christian soldiers, we know that that old person comes in. The old attitudes and thought processes and words come back to us from time to time, and we have to recognize that. And then we can repent and ask for grace to help us in that time of need. The law is not done away with. Let's review that to be clear about that. Some would say that Christ came to do away with the law. Have you ever heard that? Let's read Matthew 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17 are Christ's own words. They're in red letters. And it says very clearly, this is very early in the first recorded sermon from Jesus Christ. And in the first few verses here, Matthew 5, 17, he clearly says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you," for assuredly I say to you, make no mistake, he's saying. You should absolutely be clear on this point until heaven and earth pass away, until everything that you see here is gone, not one little dotted I or one little crossed T will go away until the law is fulfilled. Verse 19, to be even more pointed and more clear, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So any interpretation contrary to this is ruled out. It's conflicted out. It cannot be true. Because not only are these the written words, these are the actual words of Jesus Christ. So the notion that the law is done away is a false notion. It cannot be true. And so we cannot sin because we are under grace. So let's go back to Romans 6. In Romans 6, we continue to read that if we've been united together in verse 5, in the likeness of his death through baptism, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This is a critical doctrine, a critical understanding. That we will live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present yourself as members of unrighteousness to sin. So don't continue to live in that way. But present yourself as being alive from the dead, raised out of those waters, as instruments of righteousness to God. And then we get to 14, and in this context, it makes a lot more sense now. For you shall not have for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. So, in other words, when you accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and you are baptized, and you die to sin, and you come out of those waters, and walk in newness of life, and try to obey him, then you're not under the death penalty of the law, but under the gift of grace that comes as a result of your acceptance and your obedience. Then Romans 6:14 makes sense, and that's not excluded by anything that we just read. In fact, it's supported. And then we can keep reading in verse 15 because he understands that what he just said was confusing again. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not." He repeats it again. He's saying, don't let what I'm saying be interpreted that way. "Do you not know that whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, transgression of the law which leads to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And so he continues through the chapter and says, you've been set free from sin, from the penalties of sin, and that now you should be living a life of righteousness. And he asks him in verse 21, "What fruit did you have in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." And then he very clearly says in verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." What we deserve for sin is death. What we earn for sin as a result of our sin, of our breaking the law, is death. That's what we earn. What we cannot earn is the grace. But, so setting up this opposing view, this different perspective, he says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's what we receive because of grace. See, the opposite of law is not grace. Law and grace work very well together. The opposite of law, we could read in 1 John 3. First John 3 and verse 4. "Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So breaking the law is lawlessness. It's not the law that's been done away with. The opposite of law is not grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. And then, as John, by the way, who wrote this, at the end of his life, so John wrote this in 90 to 100 AD. John was an apostle that spent time with Jesus Christ. He wrote this at the end of his life, presumably to clarify a lot of false teachings that were occurring in the church. Now, almost 60 years or 60 plus years after Christ had died. And so here's an old man saying, "I've got to clarify these things before I pass." He's saying, this I want to leave with you. And so he writes it. Now this, again, is someone who has walked with God, who had the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wrote Revelation after that vision. And these epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were written after that. So if the law had been done away, John would know. And his last thoughts recorded would have indicated that. But what does he write? Let's go to the very end of this letter here in 1 John 5, and he says, verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And then he says, "And the commandments are not burdensome." So he's saying this isn't a law, this isn't bondage, this isn't a burden that has to go away. In fact, he talks about the blessing it is to understand this truth. So the last words here of John talk about keeping the commandments and them being a blessing. The next question, question number 4. Can we earn salvation? Is it by our works? Can we be saved by being a good person? Can we be good enough? Let's turn over to Galatians 2. Galatians 2 and verse 17 says, "While we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Is Christ a minister of sin?" In other words, if we're if we think it's okay to sin or we have license to sin because of Christ, then is Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build those things again which I destroyed, this is Paul teaching, and he's talking about the law, then, or one definition of the law, then I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. And he says very clearly, I've been crucified with Christ, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not set aside the grace of the law of God. I don't set aside the grace of God. It's critical to have the grace of God. Because if righteousness came through obedience to the law, in other words, if you could do it well enough to obtain salvation through obedience to the law, then Christ died in vain, he says. So that interpretation doesn't work. Acts 22 shares with us how zealous Paul was. He was a Jew. We could just turn over to Acts 22. And he, in a defense, because at this point Paul had been arrested, and so now he's giving a defense, and here he says in verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city. He was in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. So that was like in the day for a rabbi going to Harvard. It would be that equivalent of being educated at the top name school or under the top rabbi here in this case. He says, so I was in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. He's speaking to a crowd of Jews. He's in Jerusalem and he's speaking to them. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prison. So he's basically saying, I did all this, everything. I was as good of a Jew as a Jew could be. And yet, Christ taught me something completely different. And he realized that he had to repent. He was struck blind. And he realized that he had been blind. And then for the rest of his life, he was apologetic and recognizing of how much he needed grace. If you look through the whole Bible and all the stories that we read in the Bible, who do you think perhaps was the most righteous man of all? If there's a story in there that tells us of the man who might have been the most righteous man ever, who might that have been? Other than Jesus Christ. We'll exclude Jesus Christ. Any ideas? Shout it out. I hear Job. Job. Let's explore Job. Let's go over to Job. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Sounds like he's headed in the right direction. In verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan came among them. So the adversary comes, and the Lord says to Satan, where are you coming from? And he says, do you know about Job in verse 8? Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, yeah, I know about Job. I know everything about Job. But God himself, the Lord himself, said that this is a very righteous man. And so, none like him on earth. Yet then, what had to happen? Did Job go through a process of learning that even as righteous as he was, he couldn't be righteous enough? That he and his righteousness compared to God were not enough? So no matter how righteous we would try to be, we can't do it. We need grace. Do you see how grace and law are working together here? But we also have to accept that grace. We also have to be willing to do our part. Let's turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18 records a story of a young man. Luke 18, 18. A certain ruler. So it doesn't say whether Christ knew him or not. Maybe he only saw what he saw, and that is this young person who had the appearance, was a ruler, so maybe he was of noble birth and clearly of some wealth. Or maybe this was revealed to Christ, maybe he perceived it, we don't know, but we know that Christ was able to discern what this man's intent was. So a certain ruler says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And you can only imagine that as he asked this question, he thought he knew the answer. Felt confident in what the answer would be. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. You know the commandments. The commandments are, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not lie, honor your father and mother." So he spoke to the, Christ picked a sample of the commandments that had to do with relationships interpersonally, and he said confidently, "These I've kept from my youth. I am righteous. I have done this." And Christ, discerning his spirit, tested him and went to the relationship with God and went to the spirit of the law and said to him, "You still lack one thing." What if you went and sold everything that you have? Clearly you have a lot. Are you willing to give that up for me? Are you willing to? And then he says something that would have been very important to everyone who heard this and to that young man as well. And it's an invitation that all of us have been given. He says, "You will have treasure in heaven if you put God first." And this is the first commandment, really, he's talking about. And then he says, "And come, follow me." He was invited here to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, of the rabbi Jesus Christ, who had his disciples, those that wanted to be like him. He invited him to that. "Come and follow me," as he had said many times to those who did follow him. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful. This is the young man, for he was very rich. He couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. So as righteous as he was tested in an area, and he didn't pass that test. So we read this, we learn from it, and there's something else here that we can learn from. Christ mentioned the commandments here. What did he not say? Christ could have said, "Well, buddy, don't worry. Just wait a couple months or a couple years and I'll die, and then the whole law is done away with anyway. You'll be fine. Just accept my friendship now and we'll be good." He didn't say that. No, he explained what keeping the law was and that it was more than just physical, it was also spiritual, which is in alignment with all the other scriptures about Christ and what he taught. The next question, how do grace and law work together? How do grace and law work together? God's grace is the perfect complement to his law. They are inseparable. Our human minds try to wrap around these concepts, and our understanding may be clouded by others' interpretations. But we have, in other messages, taking a look at God's law and how God's law personifies the nature of God. It teaches us about God. God gives us his law to tell us how to interact with each other and with him. It's all about our relationships with him. So God's law cannot be done away with. It's part of God. It's his nature. Let's turn over to Psalm 19. We read David's words here as he considers God's law. Psalm 19 and verse 7, David writes, "The law of God is perfect, converting the soul, changing the soul of humans." And he keeps going. He uses synonyms here. And he describes the law in different ways because there are different facets of the law. And he goes to another facet. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Enduring forever. "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than fine gold." So here he's saying that more than riches, these laws and testimonies and judgments are to be desired. Probably would have been good for that young man in Luke 18 to have read this first before going and asking questions. So we read about David's perspective here. We also shared a chart. That chart can be found, or I made a chart out of it, but it's also included in this booklet, "What Does the Bible Teach About Grace?" The cover has kind of a rainbow on it. The cover fell off. I've been reading this a lot lately, so it's got a little wear on it. But the elements here on page 51 are attributes and characteristics of God and how the law reflects those attributes. So God is holy. It says that in Isaiah 5:16 and Romans 7:12, the New Testament, right after this section that we've been reading, by the way. We've been reading in Romans 6 some words that can be confusing, yet in chapter 7, the next chapter, and verse 12, it says, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good." So Paul would be contradicting himself if he was saying that the law is not necessary to keep. That wouldn't make sense. It's excluded. Now, God's law does two things. One, it helps us to know God better. And two, it defines sin for us. And we need to have that defined. So 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness or transgression of the law. James 4:17, "He who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Have you ever said, "I didn't do it"? Yeah, every little kid has said, "I didn't do it." And yet sometimes that's the problem. I know you didn't do it, but I asked you to do it. And that's the whole problem. You didn't do it. Now you need to go do it. And so that can be a sin. When we're asked to do something that we don't do, that's a sin. And then Romans 14:23 talks about keeping our conscience clean. We need to have a clean conscience. God gives us a conscience purposefully, and if we do something that violates our conscience, then that is a sin as well. So God's law tells us about God and defines sin for us. Without the law, there would be no need for grace. Let's turn over to Titus 2. Turn over to Titus 2. We remember reading this not long ago in another message. Titus was a young minister, and he was assigned by Paul to go to the island of Crete and to teach them. And Paul is giving him instruction. And in Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul writes, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live seriously, soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed." If the law is done away, then there are no lawless deeds. That doesn't make sense. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Question number 6, why is there such debate about this? Why is this so hotly debated? Let's turn over to Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Immediately preceding that in verse 6, it says, to be spiritually or to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the mindset of the flesh, which we all are, is hostile to God. It doesn't want to submit to God's law. And there's a natural bias to rationalize it away, to try to get rid of it, so God's law doesn't tell us that we can't do something perhaps that we want to do. That's human, it's saying. And there's this bias against God's law, even among some that are deeply religious. They'll still subscribe to this notion that the law is done away. We know and have studied that Gnostic beliefs influenced this ideology. We have to recognize the motive. And the motive, in many cases, was to make these truths more appealing. Jude, after those letters of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, there's a little book called Jude. And Jude, the brother of James, is writing, and in verse 3 here it says, behold, or beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, encouraging, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Then he says in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn this grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, be very careful because men will creep in. And if we go over to Hebrews 10 and verse 26, the author of Hebrews writes something similar, writes encouragement to be careful. Hebrews 10, verse 26 says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. So we want to be very careful of this. Verse 29 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So these are strong words, and we want to be very careful of that. Colossians 2 verse 8 through 3 verse 11 talks about false teachers who had crept in. And their motive was to create a following. We won't read that now. You can read that later. There are many counterfeiters. Satan is the author of the counterfeit. Gnostic ideas that have masqueraded as truth. And they can be appealing. They can appeal to our human intellect. But we want to check that. So in conclusion, are grace and law inseparable? From the Grace Booklet, law and grace are utterly inseparable. Law is necessary to define sin and its consequences. Grace is necessary so sinners can be forgiven and led to obedience to God through the power of the Holy Spirit and the assistance of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and High Priest. So we have the wonderful blessing to understand God's law, to do our best with the help of the Holy Spirit in this life to obey God's law, and know that we have a gift that we cannot earn and do not deserve, that's been given to us by our Father and our elder brother, whom we call our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.